chapter 2, as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark that we have called Following Jesus. Following Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at a very famous passage. You know what it is because you just heard the story told to the children. The story of Jesus healing the paralytic. This is in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. I read from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And please remember, these are the very words of God. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I have entitled this morning's message, "A Question of Authority." A question of authority. This morning's passage really marks a significant shift, a change of direction in the Gospel of Mark. And what we're going to see for the next few weeks is a gradual marked escalation in the hostility between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And this Mark is going to demonstrate for us in the next five encounters that Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. In this morning's passage in verses 1 through 12, we're going to see how this hostility begins. It begins with Mark saying they were just questioning Jesus in their hearts. In verses 13 through 17, we're going to see them questioning Jesus' disciples about the company that Jesus kept. Okay? In verses 18 through 22, we're going to see them questioning Jesus about the practices or the lack of practices of his own disciples, why they did not fast. In verses 23 through 28, we're going to see them question Jesus directly for gleaning on the Sabbath. So what we're going to see is they question in their hearts, they question Jesus' disciples, they question Jesus about Jesus' disciples, they begin to question Jesus, and then it's going to hit its pinnacle in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where after Jesus heals on the Sabbath, they seek to destroy him. It escalates pretty quickly. Our practice here at Mayer Community Church is to preach expositionally. What expositional preaching means doesn't mean that I read a verse and I comment on it, and I read another verse and I comment on it. A good definition of expositional preaching is the attempt to accurately interpret and explain the text and bring it to bear on the lives of the people who are listening. That's what I'm trying to do. But there's something else in expositional preaching. Expositional preaching says that the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. See, what I could do is I could say, I know what I want to preach about and go find a text. Or worse, know what I want to preach about and then squeeze that topic into a text that's not even talking about that. That's not expositional preaching. Expositional preaching allows the text to drive the preaching. And there are several advantages to this. You may be saying, Dan, why in the world are you talking about this? Well, because I want to. There are several advantages to this. One, it helps me and you to understand the scriptures as we explain it and apply it. But it has another side benefit, and that is hopefully as you see the way I handle scripture, it will teach you how to handle scripture. And so I'm going to do something with you today that I don't normally do. I want to show you not only what this text means or what I think it means, but I want to show you how I got there. Okay? So in your bulletins this morning, you have a bizarre little handout, which I'm sure had you all on the edge of your seat when you saw the title, The Chiastic Structure of Mark 2, 1 through 12. What in the world are you babbling about? Okay, well, let me tell you. A chiasm is a literary structure. And it's named after the Greek letter chi, which looks like our X, okay? And so what this is this is the kind of the left side of the X. You see how that works, okay? And this is a very common thing in ancient literary device to help the listener, because so much of scripture was read, so much of literature was read aloud, to help the listener or the reader understand what the main point of the text is, the main point of the passage. Now, what I've done is I have broken down this passage, and I know when I put it in PowerPoint, the colors changed, but these blues are the same, the reds are the same, and the greens are the same. What I want you to see is if as you read through that text, you'll see that there are these different groups of people that Mark is focusing on. It starts with the crowd all gathered in the house to hear Jesus preach. Then you'll see the desperate man being brought to Jesus by his friends. You'll see Jesus making the announcement that the man's sins are forgiven. And then you have the scribes asking this question, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. Well, then Jesus speaks again and speaks words of healing to prove his authority. And the man who was desperate before now gets up and walks, and the crowd who had been gathered to hear Jesus is now amazed at what they've seen. So do you see how that repeats? Crowd, crowd, man, man, Jesus, Jesus, and then right in the middle is the response of the religious leaders. And I contend that is the main point of this text. There are a lot of things that we could take away from this text, and we'll be talking about today. The excitement of the crowd, the faith of the paralytic and his friends, the relationship between sin and suffering, the compassion of Jesus and his ability to heal completely. But everything in this text, the way Mark has arranged it, points to the reaction of the scribes. Who is Jesus? And when they learn who is Jesus, what will they do with him? That's what this is all about. And that's what I want to be the focus of our time. But, again, because I preach expositionally, I'm going to allow the structure of the text to be the outline for our text. So we're going to look at it just the way Mark records it. And let's begin with the gathered crowd in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. You notice that phrase, after some days. That's really vague. It's intentionally vague, and it just means after some time. After some time had passed. After some time had passed, after what? After Jesus had healed the leper, and the leper disobeyed Jesus, went and told everyone what Jesus had done, and Jesus couldn't go into the cities anymore, and now he had to be out in the wilderness, out in the desolate places, and the people were coming to him there. What Mark is telling us is essentially that after enough time went along, the excitement died down a little bit. Jesus came back home. He came back to Capernaum. And although it says that he returned to Capernaum and was at home, he made Capernaum his home base. Jesus' home, where his family lived, was Nazareth. So it is possible, I suppose, that Jesus had a home in Capernaum, although he does tell people later that he has no home, no place where he can lay his head. In all likelihood, you know where this is? He's back in Peter's house again. Same place that he had gone to after he cast out the demon at the synagogue in Capernaum. He's back at Peter's home. And there are a lot of folks there, and they're gathered around so that there's no room in the house. There's no room outside the house. You can't even peek inside the door. Now, most commentators and most of the pastors that I've read are very critical of this crowd. They think that they're there just looking for miracles. And there's a reason why commentators come to that conclusion. Because in the Gospel of John, before we even get to chapter 10, there are 40 times when large crowds are mentioned. And not once are they mentioned in a positive light. They're seen as an audience for teaching. They're seen as an object of Jesus' compassion. They're seen as a group looking for miracles or looking for provision. Oftentimes, they're seen as a hindrance to ministry. They just get in the way of Jesus being able to do what he was called to do. They never, as a group, respond in repentance and faith. So, by and large, when we see crowds in the Gospel of Mark, it's not very positive. But, I have to push back a little bit because Jesus isn't putting on a healing show here. What is he doing? He was preaching the word to them. And what were they doing? They were listening. They were crowded in there. This group appears to have been captivated by Jesus' teaching. And in fact, that's what Jesus came to do. Mark 1, 14, he came proclaiming the gospel. Or Luke 8, he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. This is why he came. This is what he did. But just being near Jesus, or just being enthusiastic about Jesus, isn't enough. You know, that's another way of saying, just because you're here this morning doesn't mean you're saved. Saved people go to church, but you don't get saved by going to church. And so just gathering together isn't some sense of safety for you. As a matter of fact, one commentator puts it this way, enthusiasm and even proximity to Jesus are not the same as faith, and they may oppose it. Think Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The very people who were proclaiming the Messiah turn on him within a few days. So, we begin with the gathered crowd, but we move from there to what I've called the desperate man, and maybe I should add here the desperate man and his friends. Verses 3 of 4. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, we often speak of the faith of the friends of the paralytic, and rightly so. But let's just think. We're thinking people. I doubt very seriously if this paralytic is being brought to Jesus against his own will. Right? I think he's all in. You know, he's heard about Jesus. He knows what Jesus can do. And he's got four dudes who are willing to carry him. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. Interestingly, Mark doesn't give us any details about this man's paralysis. Was it due to injury? Was it due to accident? Is he a stroke victim? Did he only lose? Is he a paraplegic? Is he a quadriplegic? Has he lost one movement on one side? We don't know. But what he knew and what his friends knew was they knew enough about Jesus to be persistent. This man was helpless, and he needed to be brought to Jesus. I mean, does this remind you of something, folks? There are people who are helpless, caught in their sins, dying, rebels as to God, who need us to bring them to Jesus. We need to bring the lost to Jesus, just the way this man's friends brought him to Jesus. But I want to add some spice. I want to add some color to this. I want you to understand first century Jewish architecture. Because if a typical Israelite home was one story, yeah, there were places where there were two, but it was typically one story. And this is what it looked like. It had one large central room, would have a flat roof, would have an external staircase, not inside, usually outside. And even if it didn't have one of the neighbors likely did, so that you could go from roof to roof to roof. Okay, they'd be that close. The roof would look like this. There would be large beams that would run the length of the opening. Then between those large beams, they would put smaller pieces of wood and thatch. And then on top of all that, the beams, the wood, the thatch, the hay, the straw, whatever it was, they would have tile and mud. And then they would make this flat roof. That's what these guys dug through to get their friend to Jesus. Through the tile, through the mud, through the thatch, through the sticks, through the beams, and probably found a space, say 4 feet wide, if that's how far apart the beams were, and maybe 6 feet long, to lower that litter. And Luke gives us insight. They lowered it smack dab in front of Jesus. Right in front of Jesus. And think about, just as I told the kids, what it took to get that man there. They're carrying a paralyzed man. Y'all know what it's like to carry somebody who can't move, that dead weight. They're carrying him on a litter. They've got to carry him up a staircase on a litter. They've got to dig through that roof. And yet they were willing to do the difficult. They were willing to do the radical. They were willing to do the costly. Because if it was Peter's house, my guess is he said, "Who's going to pay for my roof?" They were willing to do the difficult, the radical, and the costly to bring their friend to Jesus. Men and women, are we willing to do the difficult, the radical, and the costly to bring our friends to Jesus? So we've seen the gathered crowd and the desperate man. Let's look at the surprising pronouncement in verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven.'" I'm frankly struck by Jesus' silence during all of this mess that's taking place up on the roof. The literal Greek is they unroofed the roof. That's what they were doing. They unroofed the roof. And Jesus is sitting there with mud and thatch and straw and sticks and tile and everything just falling all around. And I picture him smiling as this man is lowered in front of him. And you notice Jesus doesn't say, when they lower the man, "Well, hi, what can I do for you?" Which reminds me of a true story. Cheryl and I were engaged, and I was meeting her parents for the first time. This was December of 1984. We had flown to Fresno for Christmas. I had purchased Cheryl an emerald necklace, and I had placed that necklace in my suitcase and locked the suitcase. Now, in 1984, when you landed in Fresno, there were no gates, okay? It was just a tarmac, and they brought the ladders out, and you came down those. You didn't even go inside to get your bags. Your bags were on a conveyor belt that were outside. Y'all been there? You been to Fresno? What a great, you know how every airport has the little three-letter designation? Do you know what, y'all know what Fresno's is? Fresno changed their name of their airport to Fresno Yosemite International so they could be known as FYI. They wouldn't change it. It's FAT. Fresno Air Terminal. That's what it is. It's FAT. So we landed at FAT outside, and I'm waiting for my bag. And my bag comes along. There it is with tire tracks over it, ripped to shreds, zipper open, stuff hanging out. The very first thing that I do when I get it off is to look for the necklace. And in fact, the emerald had been cracked. Okay, which the airline paid for, okay, gratefully. But can I tell you what the best customer service I ever had was when I took that suitcase in that condition that I just described to the counter. I am trying to maintain, because I'm in front of my father-in-law for the first time, my future father-in-law for the first time, so I want him to think, oh, I'm cool. And I took it, and I put that suitcase, the tire tracks ripped apart, my clothes hanging out. I put it on the counter there at the baggage claim help desk. And praise God, that person didn't say, "Hi, how can I help you today?" They just got a loss form and started filling it out. And it was the smartest thing they could have done, or else I would have just gone Vesuvius on them, you know? Jesus doesn't ask the man what he wants. He didn't say, "What can I do for you?" I picture him smiling. I don't think Peter was smiling if it was his house, but I picture Jesus smiling. And it says he saw their faith. Do you understand that, guys? How faith is evidenced by our actions. It's just like Abraham, when he sacrificed, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. God says in language so that you and I can understand, "Now I know. I've seen what you were willing to do. Now I know." Jesus looked at what these men were willing to do for their friend, and he saw their faith. And seeing their faith led to what I think you and I would have to say is an unexpected pronouncement. What did everyone expect Jesus to say? "Get up." What does he say? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." No, he doesn't. Let me give you the little Greek. Little Greek. The little Greek is this. He doesn't say son. There's a word for son. He says child. Why the ESV puts son, I don't know. There is a word for son and there's a word for child. Do you hear the tenderness in that? Child. Then another thing. Greek word order doesn't necessarily change the meaning. It changes the emphasis. Jesus didn't say, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Jesus said, "Child, forgiven are your sins." You know, Jesus taught a lot in his ministry about sin. He told us that those who sin were slave to sin, right? John 8. He told us that sin originated in our hearts, right? Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out of your heart that defiles you. But I have to take a slight aside here for just a moment and address something. And that's this question. What does the Bible say is the connection between sin and suffering? Because here this man comes to Jesus as a paralytic, and Jesus chooses to forgive his sins. Well, First century Jews almost unanimously believed that there was a one-for-one connection between your sickness and your sin. If you were sick, it's because you sinned. Isn't that what Job's friends basically told him? Come on, dude. Quit saying you're faultless. Confess your sins and this will get all better. But the Bible's view is not so narrow. It's far more nuanced. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you, first of all from the Old Testament, to talk about some ways that healing and sin are connected in the Old Testament. First, if you want to look at these, you can. If you don't, you can just write them down and look at them later. Psalm 41:4. Healing in this verse is seen as both physical and as a metaphor for spiritual healing. Listen to what David writes. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. There's that connection. You know, heal me because I have sinned against you. There are passages in Scripture where healing is absolutely related to forgiveness of sins. I mean, you guys know this passage. This is incredibly well known and often misapplied to our country. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. There was a connection, in fact, God said, between some of these evidences of curse that would be brought for the nation of Israel breaking the covenant and their sin. Sometimes suffering was attributable to personal sin. 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is the story of Uzziah. You remember who Uzziah was? He was that great king that was king when Isaiah had his vision of, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But Uzziah made a big boo-boo. He was king, and he decided he would act as priest. And God said, uh-uh, and hit him with leprosy. And he died as a leper. One-for-one connection between Uzziah's sin and Uzziah's suffering. And then there are other places, like in 2 Samuel, when David had committed sin in getting a census, and God brought pestilence upon the people. There was sin in the community, and the community suffered. But if you go to the New Testament, you are not going to find an exhaustive explanation for sin and sickness or sin and disease. You are not going to be able to come up with a one-size-fits-all answer to explain that connection. Let me give you two examples, or several examples of two options. Number one, suffering and death are at times in the New Testament specifically attributed to personal sin. Three examples. One, Ananias and Sapphira. Any doubt? They died because they sinned. Okay? How about 1 Corinthians 11 and the people who were sick or were either dying for their inappropriate consumption of the Lord, practice of the Lord's Supper? Okay? Or 1 John 5:16, where John talks about something we don't have time to get into, a sin that leads to death. Right? So there are some sins that seem to be some diseases, some sicknesses, some suffering that's connected to sin. But Brooke read from Luke 13 today, and Jesus said, you think those people who died when the tower in Siloam fell were worse sinners than you? No. Sometimes bad stuff happens because we live in a fallen world and God was not bringing judgment on Siloam. How about when they saw, Jesus' disciples saw the man who had been born blind, and their question was, so who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither. He's born blind so that God's glory would be shown. Or how about Paul getting real personal? Was it sin that caused his thorn in the flesh? No. Not at all. And so you're not going to find a one-for-one connection there's some mystery. There can be a connection between sin and suffering, but there necessarily isn't always that connection. So the question then I'm faced with, because if you're thinking people, you may be asking this question, is why did Jesus preface this healing with the declaration of forgiveness? And I could only come up with four possibilities. Number one, he was simply going along with what the culture believed. That's not Jesus. Let's throw that out. He never did that. Okay? Number two, maybe Jesus was intent on raising this issue with the scribes. I don't think that's like Jesus to use another person's suffering for his own purposes. That doesn't sound like him. Okay, well, I came up with two other possibilities. Perhaps Jesus knew that this illness was directly attributable to sin. Or maybe he knew that the paralytic thought it was. But guess what? Mark doesn't give us insight into Jesus' head or into the man's head. So we're speculating. So the bottom line answer that I have for you as your pastor is I have no clue as to why Jesus did this. Other than he's Jesus and he can do what he wants to do. But he pronounces forgiveness, which leads us to this great question and the main point of this text in verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning it in their hearts. See, this is just step one toward their opposition to Jesus. They're keeping it to themselves, but they're right? Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Let's not jump over these guys. They're right. That's good theology. Okay? Exodus 34, Isaiah 43, Micah 7, and about 100 other verses tell you that only God forgives sins. Why is that true, by the way? Because of what David says in the great repentance psalm, Psalm 51, verse 4, because all sin is ultimately against God. That's why only God can forgive sins. And what we have to understand is Jewish expectations of the Messiah. There were lots of things that had been written about the Messiah. And Jews fully expected the Messiah to be able to heal. But there was no expectation that the Messiah would forgive sins. That was not found in the Jewish writings of those days. Because there was not a clear understanding that Messiah would be God. And that's what blew their minds. So at this point, they don't even verbalize their reservations. All they simply do is question in their hearts, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Accrediting to yourself what should only be accredited to God. And remember how Mark began this gospel? All the way in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what Mark has done from verse 1 to this point is set forth his case that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. It is a question of identity, which therefore leads to a question of authority. This is the turning point of this narrative. This is the main point of this text. Who is this man? How can he do what he claims to be doing? And we should be brought into the story with Mark and with his readers, asking ourselves, who is this guy? And then Jesus wants to show us who he is through the revealing action of verses 8 through 11. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins?" And then he turns and he looks at the paralytic and he says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." John 2:25 says Jesus himself knew what was in man. And Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the religious leaders that day. When he said, "Which is easier?" he really meant, which is easier to prove. Both of them are easy enough to say. But which one is easier to prove? Well, it's certainly easier to prove that you can heal by having that paralytic go get up than it is that you can forgive, because we can't look at his heart. And in verse 10, he said he wanted them to know that he had authority to forgive. What does it mean to know? Here, the word means to acknowledge, to experience, to appreciate, to become aware, to realize, to have revealed to them. He wants their eyes to be open to know who he is. And to know he had authority, that is power over, license, ability, right. I have the power, the ability, the right to forgive sins. And what we're going to see in the next verse is that the authority to heal and the authority to forgive is the same and belongs to the same person. And then we have the miraculous healing. In front of the crowd, in front of the homeowner, in front of his friends, in front of the scribes, total, complete healing. And we see perfect obedience to what Jesus demanded. Jesus said, "Rise, pick up your bed, go home." The man rose, picked up his bed, and went home. Jesus had openly done what only God can do, right in front of everyone. And this would be a point of contention for the rest of Jesus' ministry. And isn't it sad that sometimes the very one that we are waiting for, we can deny? The crowd was amazed. Last point. Isn't that a bit of an understatement? Right? Look what Mark says. Mark says they were amazed. They glorify God. They said they'd never seen anything like this. Matthew, same account, says they were afraid. Yeah, boy. And they glorified God. Right? Luke says amazement seized them. They glorified God. They were filled with awe. And somebody said, "We've seen extraordinary things today." Isaiah. I think that's actually more Australian than British. Yeah. But was the reaction of the crowd a reaction of a group of people who had been saved? Amazement, awe, fear, glory, they're all great, but we don't see any evidence of repentance. No evidence of faith. They were impressed with the miracle and again appear, by and large, I'm not saying exhaustively, but by and large, impressed with the miracle, unresponsive to the message. And this continues to be the problem with the church today. Jesus performed these miracles to affirm his identity and confirm his message, but we often ignore what Jesus says and focus simply on what we hope Jesus can do. Often our Christianity is we take a little Jesus and we add him to what our lives already look like. Jesus becomes our lucky rabbit's foot. We rub him and we pray a mantra and we expect all will be good. Blind. There is, beloved, a stark difference between Christianity and every other religion on the face of the earth. There is one benefit that Christianity offers that no other faith can. There is one problem that Christ resolves that only Christ can resolve, and that is the problem of our sin and God's wrath upon that sin. That is our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not our health or lack of it, our wealth or lack of it. Our biggest problem is in our hearts and the separation that that has caused between us and God. And Christ offers forgiveness that no other religious figure, that no other religion, that no other faith system can offer. What we have in the Holy Scriptures is a God who has revealed himself as being gracious and willing to forgive. And as Jesus said, if we are not willing to forgive, that is some reflection on how much we have actually been forgiven. He is so willing to forgive that he sent his son to resolve this problem for us. What is the problem? God's holiness and our sin cannot coexist. God's justice cannot overlook the wickedness of sin. But God's mercy meets God's justice on the cross, and they kiss. Instead, we have in Christianity a Christ who is our substitute and dies in our place as sinners. A substitute who lived a perfect life in obedience to God. A substitute who could and did satisfy God's wrath against our sin. A substitute who could offer us something much better than our best life now, but his own righteousness. A God who offers forgiveness to everyone who would repent and believe. And here we sit on another Sunday morning in Mayer Community Church, and there could be two groups of people here among us besides those who have trusted in Christ. One is a group who says, I understand what you're saying, but I am too far gone. I am beyond hope for forgiveness. And there is another group of people who can say, I'm not that bad, and I'll do it myself. And they're both lies, and they're both from the pit of hell. They're the devil's lies. And so I want to be like one of those four friends today and invite you, if you have not done so, to come to Christ. To come today. Not tomorrow, not when it's more convenient, but to come today. For today can be the day of salvation. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I simply do not understand how we can come to a passage like this and not be willing to show mercy to others when we recognize how much mercy has been shown to us. And I pray for those individuals here in this room this morning who might be struggling with this idea is, yeah, I understand God's love, but you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But I do know that God's grace can outweigh any sin at any time. And I pray for those, Lord God, who think they'll do it themselves. Oh, what a futile effort it is to bridge the gap of that divide caused by our sin. Cause us to trust in Christ alone. God, work in the hearts of those who may have heard this message in a new way today. Convict, I pray, us of our own self-righteousness. And help us to rejoice in the mercy that is ours in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.